We have just begun our mini-series about issues of church government and polity and offices. last time in this mini-series, we reviewed a bit about the regulative principle of Scripture. That is, that Scripture must regulate very specifically what we do and do not do in God's house, which is the church, the pillar and ground of the truth. That regulates our worship. It regulates also how we govern and administer the church of God, because it's not our house, it's God's house. So on that foundation, we ought to understand, coming into this this question of how the church is governed, we have to understand that because we are part of the new covenant, this regulative principle demands clear New Testament patterns for how we govern the church. Clear New Testament patterns. So just as, for instance, we have no right to make assumptions based on Old Testament circumcision and then regulate baptism by those assumptions, as some do, because the Old Covenant and the New Covenant have their own separate positive commands, so we also have no right to modify the New Testament apostolic commands and patterns using Old Testament patterns. I'll say that again. We have no right to modify the New Testament patterns, the apostolic commands and patterns they gave us, using Old Testament patterns, such as the hierarchy of elders in Old Testament Israel, for instance. Now, we believe the New Testament gives a pattern of congregational rule in the New Covenant Church. Sam Waldron, and I'd really recommend on some of these questions that you just get that book, in which Sam Waldron contributes. It's one of those Four Views books. It's called Who Runs the Church? Four Views on Church Government, edited by Paul Engel and Stephen Cowan. But Sam Waldron contributed the view, the perspective called Plural Elder Congregationalism. Here's what he says about that word, congregationalism. What are we talking about? Congregationalism, as it has been used historically in the Christian debates over church government, has two related but distinct meanings. Though a congregational form of church government has often combined both of these ideas, it's important, especially for my purposes in this discussion, to distinguish them. Congregationalism may refer to the independence of the local church, or independency, or I might add, the autonomy of the local church. It also may refer to a democratic form of government in the local church, or democracy. It also may refer to and combine both these ideas. But later he says, it seems to me that a biblical appreciation of a plurality of elders in the local churches must logically and practically tend to modify and restrain the radical democratic tendencies of many evangelical churches today. Even if we reject the Presbyterian version of elder rule, there is a kind of tension between a democratic view of church government and a plural elder view of church government. So what he's ending up saying is there are democratic elements to how Christ wants us to govern the church. But that's not the only part of the picture. The congregation as a whole has a role to play in church government. The elders have a role to play as the overseers and rulers in some sense. We'll have to talk about what that sense is later in the miniseries. So the church isn't pure democracy, but there is a democratic element. He's just saying we have to keep it in proper context with other things the Scripture also says about church government. We're Reformed Baptists, so we have a rich heritage of doctrine and practice from the early particular Baptists in England. Now, of course, that doesn't mean they were never wrong about anything, but it means that we're not the first people to think through what the Bible says about this. And realize a lot of these conversations about church government came from where they came from. The particular Baptists in England, they were our Baptist forefathers that were part of a broader Puritan movement in England after the Reformation. They were particularly part of the branch of Puritanism called the Independents, or the Congregationalists. That branch of the Puritans sought to faithfully apply the regulative principle that the Protestant Reformers had revived, even when that application placed them outside the Episcopal or the Presbyterian systems of the state churches in their time. As Sam Waldron goes on to say about that historical backdrop here, he says, "The first impulse that guided Puritan Congregationalism in all its forms was to safeguard the rights of the church to consent to the appointment of officers and to the discipline of the membership. The second impulse that guided the Puritan Congregationalists was their emphasis on the importance of the rule of elders in the local church. One could easily conclude from the emphasis in the formal documents of early Congregationalism that they were committed to a thoroughly democratic view of church government with little real need for the rule of elders. This conclusion, however, would be quite misguided. The Cambridge Platform," that's a New England Congregationalist document from 1648, "asserts in Chapter 4, Paragraph 2, that while elders are not necessary to the very being of a local church, they are necessary to its well-being. Renahan concurs in behalf of the particular Baptists. The Cambridge Platform also asserts that the government of the church is a mixed government, being first a monarchy because of Christ the King, then a democracy because of the power of the church, and finally, and we hate this word, an aristocracy because of the rule of the presbytery, of the elders. The apologetical narration," another congregational document that was in response to the Presbyterians, "cites approvingly the opinions of Cartwright and Baines, who place the power of excommunication in the eldership of each particular church with the consent of the church. Renahan's account of how the eldership functioned in particular Baptist churches with regard to church discipline makes clear that the elders exercised a crucial role. The church and the eldership each exercised a role in church government that was critically necessary, even to the point that the Cambridge Platform could say that no church act can be consummated or perfected without the consent of both. Thus, by the will of Christ, the King of the church and the elders were to have distinct and interlocking roles to fulfill in the government of the local church." It's probably the hardest material you're going to have to listen to today. I just finished it. But this is kind of where we've been in history. They were saying, no, you can't have a hierarchy of bishops or of Presbyterian representative courts which tell the local church what to do. You can't have a bishop or the elders simply excommunicate someone. The entire congregation must be involved in that. The congregation entirely has to choose its leaders. It's not just up to some representatives of them somewhere. We'll talk more about eldership in future sermons, but I just wanted to give that context that we are talking about congregational church government, but it exists in, you could say tension, I'd prefer the word harmony. It exists in harmony with the offices of the church and the roles everyone has to play. As we try to establish from the New Testament that church government should be congregational in some sense, let's talk about two simple things. I think we can sum it up with two simple phrases, and I believe I got these phrases actually from a man named Kevin Bowder, so they're not original with me. But I thought, oh, that makes a lot of sense to just lay it out that way. So first of all, congregational competence. The congregation is competent to govern the church. Congregational competence. And then, congregational authority. We have the authority from Christ to exercise congregational rule within the church. First of all, congregational competence. Let's break this down. Why is the body of Christ manifested in this local assembly? Why is that whole body competent to govern the affairs of the church in the end analysis? to receive people into membership, we'll talk about this, and to dismiss them from membership, to appoint elders and deacons and so on, and other decisions of the church too. Well, first of all, there's the prerequisite of regenerate membership. This can't work if you don't believe in a regenerate church membership. People who have been born again of God's Spirit, who formed the church. That's ironic, historically, because you read about Jonathan Edwards, for instance. He came out of the Congregationalist churches in New England. But they found ways to include people who did not have a personal profession of faith, to include them in the church along the way. And that caused huge problems for their congregationalism and for their congregational decisions. But as Baptists, we believe, and this is why, for instance, we only give the signs of the covenant and of church membership to believers. We believe that in the new covenant, the church is made up of regenerate people. Our confession, chapter 26, paragraph 6, says, "The members of these churches are saints by calling, visibly manifesting and evidencing, in and by their profession and walking, their obedience unto that call of Christ, and do willingly consent to walk together according to the appointment of Christ, giving up themselves to the Lord and one to another by the will of God, in professed subjection to the ordinances of the gospel." This willing consent to walk together in subjection to the ordinances of the gospel in a local assembly, that's the heart of what we call membership. But notice that these members are all visibly manifest and evidence, they all visibly manifest and evidence their calling as saints. So they all have a credible profession of regenerate faith. They're no longer living like unbelievers. Titus 3, verse 3, Paul says, when you look at people out in the world and how bad they are sometimes, he says, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." What has set us apart from the world and made us different people, new creations in Christ? It's the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. God sent his Spirit to make us new people, to bring life out of death. We were dead in sins. We have life in Christ now. To give us new natures that love God and want to please him. Now, in line with the prophesied nature of the new covenant, which I've already mentioned, the New Testament scriptures assume that local churches are composed of those making a credible profession of faith, because all in the new covenant know the Lord for themselves, scriptures say. Those who have not been brought to faith by the regenerating work of the Spirit are not to be knowingly admitted into the local body of Christ. Notice how Paul talks about, or what he assumes about, those who make up the local churches that he writes to. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. "For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit." Paul doesn't seem to have room in his doctrine and practice for those who are considered part of the outward church, but we know they may not, they very well may not have the Spirit yet. "In one Spirit," speaking in this context of the local church at Corinth, "in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. All were made to drink of one Spirit." Galatians 3:27. "For as many as you As many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So, we have a regenerate church membership, but that gives us a certain competence in spiritual matters. Those regenerated and indwelt by the Holy Spirit are uniquely qualified to be judges of spiritual matters because they have the mind of Christ in the person of the Holy Spirit. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 11 through 16. He says, "For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person," meaning the saved person, the regenerate person, "judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him?" He's quoting the scriptures there. But then he adds, "But we have the mind of Christ." You realize it's not just people who have been in the faith a long time or who have been appointed to a special office who have the mind of Christ. You all in Christ Jesus have the mind of Christ. Now, sometimes we neglect that mind when we do not walk according to the Holy Spirit, but we have it. That's a unique competence to be judges and discerners in spiritual matters. Of course, for sake of time, I won't go there, but the Apostle John says very similar things in 1 John chapter 2, where he speaks of the indwelling Spirit as an anointing from God, which again enables believers to discern spiritual matters and know the truth of Christ. So as we talk about congregational competence, you have to have that prerequisite of a regenerate membership to have a competent congregation. Then you have to deal with this and acknowledge the spiritual responsibilities of all believers. Not only have all believers received the Spirit to make them competent in spiritual matters, but they all have responsibilities to apply that competence within the local church. All believers are and must function as priests within God's house, the priesthood of all believers. You've heard that terminology. And that's biblical terminology. But that has far-reaching implications for the competent involvement of the entire congregation in its own government. The New Testament indicates that every church member is responsible for every other church member and competent to act on that responsibility. Romans 15, verse 14. Paul, toward the end of his epistle to the Romans, he says, "I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another." 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 12 through 14. Notice the practicalities of what we are to be to each other within the body of Christ, locally expressed. "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle or the unruly. Encourage the faint-hearted. Help the weak. Be patient with them all." In many ways, our responsibilities to each other are expressed in terms of congregational church government. When, in the extreme and sad case of church discipline, we have to censure someone or even then excommunicate them, that's us fulfilling our responsibilities as members of the body towards each other. That's part of our role. part of our spiritual responsibilities as believers. Sam Waldron says, "The dignity of every believer is such a pervasive emphasis of the New Testament that we would be surprised if their consent was not required in the matters discussed above. Even therefore, without the explicit passages cited above, we might have good ground to suppose that the consent of the church was necessary in matters of the church's membership and officers." Now realize also that we need, if we're talking about congregational competence and we're talking about church government, we need the complete resources of Christ's body. So we've considered the prerequisite of regenerate membership and the spiritual responsibilities of all believers, but consider now the complete resources of Christ's body. When it comes to church governance, there is a role for every member of Christ's body. Paul applies this to local churches, like the church at Corinth, not just the universal church in some abstract sense, but the local expressions of that. Each local assembly must value the differing perspective and contribution of each member. And that has to factor into how we govern the church, too. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, 'Because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. How might the foot say that about the hand? Since I'm not the hand, I'm not part of the body." Might be something like, "Well, I'm not an elder or deacon, so I don't really need to be at the church business meeting. I'm not that important." Right? He goes on. "And if the ear should say, 'Because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body." Paul is specifically driving there towards how we ought to view differing spiritual gifts in the church. But it has applications even to how we think of church government. One last thing before I move on from congregational competence. And that is, I think I need to touch on the warrant for local church membership. Because I talk about the prerequisite of regenerate membership, and we've been talking in terms of church membership. But many people have questions about that. Is formal membership a thing in the New Testament? That's a legitimate question. As Don Whitney says in his book, Spiritual Disciplines Within the Church, he's recounting a conversation here. "Why should I join the church? He says, despite my seminary training and pastoral experience, I was unprepared for this new Christian's question. He agreed from our study of the scripture that he needed to identify himself as a disciple of Christ through baptism. But he asked, 'Can you show me from the New Testament that I'm supposed to officially join anything?' Now he really had me. 'If I come and worship as often as the members,' he continued, 'if I fellowship with these believers as much as anyone else, if I profit from the teaching and other ministries of the church, and if I actively demonstrate love for my brothers and sisters in Christ here, why should I formally join the church?' His question struck me with an uncomfortable logic. I began to realize that many of my conclusions about church membership were actually nothing more than previously unchallenged assumptions. These assumptions were now melting into questions of my own. Can I give reasons from Scripture why anyone should join a church? Did the Christians in New Testament times formally join churches, or did they have more of an informal relationship? Did the churches in the days of the Apostle Paul have a membership list? How do I respond to the rising tide of opinion that says church membership is merely an unchallenged but unbiblical tradition and an unnecessary formality?" Then he goes on to give his account of why he thinks it is. from the New Testament. But I think it's important to acknowledge these are not bad questions to ask. And I think many of us perhaps have never asked the question as we ought to have asked. That's important to say. But first, and again, I have limited time here, but I want to hit the high points of this before we move on. First, let me say that we cannot pursue the individual shepherding and congregational worship of the whole church, as the New Testament talks about, if there's no formal recognition of who actually belongs to our local body. So someone self-identifies as a baptized Christian and has attended our worship service a couple of times, then the practical question becomes, are we now responsible to hold them accountable for regular church attendance? Do our elders bear responsibility to exercise their pastoral authority over such people? There's a definite sense throughout the New Testament that you know who is in the congregation officially, formally, and who isn't. That's the idea of membership. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 23, Paul talks about the whole church coming together as being essential for worship. At least that's the goal. People will be out sick. I understand that. 1 Corinthians 11, he uses that terminology a lot when he is rebuking how they conducted the Lord's table. He says, in the following instructions, 1 Corinthians 11:17, I do not commend you because when you come together, it's not for the better but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, as a whole congregation, I hear that there are divisions among you. Verse 20, when you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. Verse 33, so then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. There's this sense, and I know we're starting with some really basic stuff, but there's the sense that we know when we come together, partly because we know who's in that body. There has to be some sort of formal membership, if you like, in the whole church. There's also the sense that shepherds, elders, overseers know who they're responsible for in their care. Acts 20, verse 17, Paul called for the elders from the church of Ephesus to come to him. And when he's talking to them, he says, Acts 20, verse 28, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. There's the implication there. You need to know who all are in the flock in your case. Hebrews 13:17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. So I and any other elders that come are supposed to keep watch over certain souls. I need to know who they are. And attendance alone won't tell me that, necessarily. We'll soon see the New Testament evidence that congregations make decisions together. There's even evidence of congregational votes. The will of the majority, that the word majority is used, as we'll see. I'm saving some of that for a little later in the sermon. But how can you have a vote if you don't know who is qualified to vote? Again, you can call it something different than membership if you want, but the concept has to be there. Who are in and who are out in the church qualified to participate in congregational decisions? And then there's church discipline and excommunication. You cannot remove someone from a formal status which they never actually held. You cannot excommunicate someone who is not a church member. And that's why we join a church, one of the big reasons. We join a church in order to be subject to biblical church discipline. Saying we're a member of a church is just one way of saying, I have explicitly said I am subject to this church's discipline and care. We are part of the family, not just a friend of the family. We're part of the flock, not just, and I'm not saying this derogatorily, but bear with the picture. We're part of the flock. We're not just wild goats who graze alongside the flock of sheep. We know who are part of the flock and who aren't in this local context. In 1 Corinthians 5, 9 through 13, Paul is telling the church at Corinth they need to excommunicate a man who is committing great immorality. Paul says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. So there's that language of outsiders and insiders. How do we know if a professing Christian, like this sinning Corinthian was, he claimed to be a brother still. How do we know if a professing Christian is either inside or outside the local church? There's only one answer, church membership. And again, we can assign a different name to that if we want, but the concept has to remain intact. As Don Whitney puts it, you can't fire someone who doesn't work for you. You can't vote to remove a government official elected by another country. You can't appeal to a court to discipline someone who isn't within its jurisdiction. In the same way, you can't formally discipline someone who is in an informal relationship with you. You have no authority to do so. These people in Corinth had voluntarily committed themselves to a formal relationship, and they knew who were official members of the church and who were outside. So that is a very brief defense of the fact that church membership as a concept is demanded by the practices of the New Testament church. There's a definite number who are part of the congregation, who are qualified to make congregational decisions, and who are either inside or outside the church. Professing brothers can be excommunicated because they can lose their formal association with their local church in the context of excommunication. But going on to congregational authority, we've talked about congregational competence, which we have to factor in when we ask the question, who governs the church? But congregational authority. We can bring up all these things about how we think the congregation is qualified to make its own decisions. But did Christ actually give us that authority? Has he specifically given us that in the pattern of the apostles, for instance? I think he has. First of all, there's the independent authority of each congregation. Sam Waldron again. What then is the independent principle? It may be identified negatively and positively. Negatively, it means that there's no ecclesiastical authority in the visible church on earth with jurisdiction over the local church. The local church is directly accountable to Christ and the apostles in heaven in terms of the scriptures they left us, and thus independent of all earthly ecclesiastical authority. Positively, it means that each local church has been given sufficient authority to order its worship and discipline. As our Confession, chapter 26, paragraph 7 puts it, to each of these churches, therefore gathered, according to his mind declared in his word, he has given all that power and authority which is in any way needful for their carrying on that order in worship and discipline which he has instituted for them to observe, with commands and rules for the due and right exerting and executing of that power. Now think, for instance, about Jesus' letters to the churches, the seven churches of Asia. Revelation chapters 2 and 3. Remember that? He addresses each church individually. He brings up issues of needed church discipline, even. You need to take care of this situation, of this person. Notice what he doesn't do. These seven churches of Asia are pictured as seven separate lampstands, golden lampstands, among which Christ walks. And so he does address Ephesus with the problems in Ephesus. But he doesn't address Ephesus about the problems in Laodicea. He doesn't say anything about, now, the Archbishop of Ephesus really needs to take care of this church discipline issue in Laodicea. He doesn't act as if any of these local churches has authority over the rest. And he doesn't speak as if there's a higher authority above them all that needs to be addressed and needs to take action. It's the responsibility of each local assembly to deal with their own spiritual issues. As Waldron says, this is not to deny the responsibility one local church may have to call another to repentance for failure to exercise appropriate discipline. Remember Clement's letter to the church at Corinth, he says. That's an early church letter we still have. This, however, is plainly different than calling a council and executing the discipline needed through the authority of that council. Each congregation has independent authority. In Matthew 16, when Jesus says he's going to build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, he says to Peter and the rest of the 12, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." But who exercises these keys of the kingdom of heaven? Who uses them? Well, Matthew 18 makes it clear that this is a gathered local church that uses these keys. Each congregation has this kind of authority, subject to Christ's word. You know the passage, Matthew 18, how at first, if there's an offense between brothers, it's just the two of them that need to talk about it. But if the sinning brother doesn't listen, then two or three witnesses get brought into the picture. If he refuses to listen to them, it says, tell it to the church. And as much as our Presbyterian brothers and others would like to insert this, it doesn't say anything about tell it to the elders of the church. It's talking about the church, the congregation, the assembly. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, the local assembly, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. And here he uses the very same wording he used for the keys of the kingdom in Matthew 16. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, speaking of formal worship together as a gathered assembly, gathered in my name, there am I among them. So each congregation is independent. Furthermore, there is a deliberative role of each member. That is, each member has a role in the formal deliberations and decisions of the church. Now, as Waldron would point out, our democratic approach to church decisions, in the sense that it is democratic, it's not denying the law and the word of King Jesus. We can't just come together as a congregation and decide, well, whatever the majority wants to do, we'll do. Why not? Well, because we have a king and he gave us a written law. So we have to make decisions the best we can based on the king's word. But in that context, there is a democratic principle that we try to together discern what the will of the king is and implement that with as much unity as we can. Notice 1 Corinthians 5. We already went to a later part of that text. But verses 1 through 5, notice that Paul doesn't conduct church discipline for the church at Corinth. He tells them to do it as an assembly. 1 Corinthians 5:1, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. And you are arrogant, ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. So that means he's already out of the church, right? Wrong. Paul is saying, apostolically, I know the decision I've made of what should happen. But what does he say next? When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, there's that Matthew 18 language, two or three assembled together in my name. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you, as a church, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Later, we don't know if it's the same man or another man. There's debate about that. But later in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul encourages the church to receive back into membership a man they've excommunicated. Notice how he words this. He says, 2 Corinthians 2:5, "Now if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him." Later on he says, "Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ." But he refers to the fact that this person was put out of the church earlier as the punishment by the majority, which was sufficient. It was the majority decision, perhaps not a unified decision, perhaps not a unanimous decision, but there was a punishment executed by the majority in putting the person out of the church. But now, praise the Lord, he repented. They're to welcome him back and forgive him fully. When the church selected deacons, and you know what the word deacon means? This is not a demeaning term, it's a glorious term, but the word deacon means servant, minister in that sense. You know when the first deacons were selected, how they were selected? Acts chapter 6. The apostles, being sort of in the position of eldership at that point in the church at Jerusalem, they had a definite role, but they didn't do it on their own. They had the congregation select men, whom they, as the apostles, would then set apart for this work. Acts 6, verse 1. "Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists," the Greek-speaking Jews, "arose against the Hebrews, because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution." This was an essential temporal affair of the church. These widows needed to be cared for, fed, and some things were falling through the cracks. Verse 2, "And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples," not just other elders, if there were others besides the apostles at this point. "They summoned the full number of the disciples and said, 'It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables.' Therefore, brothers," this is still an essential work of the church, "brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word.' And what they said pleased the whole gathering," the whole church, the whole congregation. "And they chose," the whole gathering chose, "Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set," who set? The whole gathering set before the apostles. "And they prayed and laid their hands on them." We could talk more in a different context, I suppose, about the so-called Jerusalem Council, Acts 15. But even in that context, the apostles and elders at the church in Jerusalem are careful to talk about how the whole church was involved in the decision they made. when they send a letter to the Gentile churches clarifying what their gospel is and is not for the Gentiles, clarifying the Gentiles do not have to be circumcised or keep the law of Moses to be Christians, here's what they say. Here's what it says, actually. Acts 15:22. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. But Acts is careful to note this was not just a decision of the apostles and elders, it involved the whole church. To send these men with this letter clarifying their position. Now, there are a couple places where it mentions apostles and apostolic men ordaining elders in every church. A man named Kevin Bowder writes about that. He says, in Acts 14:23, Paul and Barnabas are said to ordain elders in every church. Similarly, Paul commanded Titus to ordain elders in every city, Titus 1:5. Do these texts constitute clear evidence that congregations should not choose their own elders? He says, this question has a two-part answer. The first part is that both of these cases involved apostolic authority. Even Baptists and others who favor congregational polity believe that apostles had authority to command churches and to compel obedience. The only apostolic authority today, however, is mediated through the written scriptures. With no apostles on the scene, the question of whether an apostle could override a congregational action is no longer relevant. The other part of the answer is that the evidence in these two passages is not as clear as some people suppose. For example, Paul used a form of the Greek word, a Greek verb, kathistemi, when he told Titus to ordain elders, Titus 1:5. This is the very same verb that Acts 6:3 uses for the apostles appointing the seven servants. As we've already seen in Acts 6, the congregation did the choosing, and the apostles confirmed or ratified the congregational choice by appointing the seven. Apostolic appointing, kathistemi, did not rule out congregational selection. Neither does it rule out congregational selection in Titus 1:5. Paul was simply telling Titus that he wanted him to make sure that elders were in place. Paul did not specify the method of selection that Titus ought to use. End of quote. Elsewhere, Kevin Bowder kind of wraps up and says, for churches, as for all organizations, two of the most important concerns that must be addressed are boundaries, who is out and who is in, and leadership, who is in charge. Within the local church of the New Testament, both of these areas are subject to the decision of the congregation as a whole. These are the most important decisions that a church must make. While other kinds of decisions are left unaddressed in the New Testament, we can certainly reason from the greater to the lesser. If the most important decisions are placed in the hands of the whole congregation, then the less important decisions must not be withheld from them. End of quote. So we are at the conclusion. Let me conclude it this way. The New Testament indicates that each local church, each local congregation, is invested with competence and authority to rule itself. So how should we respond to that? We should respect the institution of the Lord Christ. Formally bind yourself to such a local church. Submit to its instruction and discipline and fellowship. Give yourself to the body of Christ in its local manifestation. And we need you. Don't deprive the body of the full use of all its body parts. We need you, each of you, as part of the body. We will soon, as I said, examine special offices within the body of Christ. But we first have to understand that everyone in the body has a role, an essential role. I'm not going to label any of you as non-essential in the church in light of recent mandates. You're all essential. Everyone in the body has a role, even to the extent that each church member bears a certain responsibility for the entire body. Christ has delegated his own authority in some measure to each member. It's not just I or the deacons who have authority from Christ. You all have a measure of authority from Christ for the good of the body. So let's put that delegated authority to proper use. That's how we should respond to this truth of congregational church government. And it's in that context, then, that we will deal with offices and how there is real leadership exercised in different ways by different offices in the church. But the rest of us aren't spectators. The rest of you aren't spectators. You're all part of the church government. And that's the New Testament pattern. Consistently, if you hear people arguing for another form, a non-congregational form of church government, sometimes they'll be trying to pull things from the Old Testament, but in basically every case, you need to notice they're pulling something, that they have some structure in their mind that they're not getting from the New Testament. We need to regulate ourselves and our ideas about church government by the New Testament, which reveals the truth about the new covenant of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we praise you for your perfect word that addresses all that we need to know and do as those who are in Christ. Help us to trust your word as a sufficient guide to church life. And help us to value the privilege you've given each of us as believers to be a member of Christ's body and to express that in a local assembly, formally tied to it, submitted to its discipline and instruction and fellowship, contributing to it to the best of our ability. May you be glorified as we humbly search the scriptures to see if these things are so, and as we respond with joyful obedience. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.